Please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to begin by reading the first five verses, and then we'll jump into dissecting the text together. This is a long chapter, so we'll have to work hard to get to the conclusion where I want to give you some applications that you may take home with you today. So we're going to have to roll our sleeves up here and dig into this. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it happened that when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, they feared exceedingly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, with all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Okay, so we'll pause right there. Here's what's going on in chapter 10. Israel is going to engage in a defensive war here against these Amorites. There's five kings here. We just read about them. They govern over five cities in the hill country. Verse 6 tells us that. And they're going to be under the leadership of this king of Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem brought these five kings together, these four other kings. They're going to attack the Gibeonites because they have aligned themselves with Israel. Now, last Sunday, if you were here last Sunday, we studied chapter 9, and that talked about these Gibeonites who made a treaty, who asked Israel that they could become their servants, and they did that under deception. They said they were from a far country, remember that? They said, "Oh, we're not even in this land, we come from far away," and they had their moldy bread and their, you know, their clothes were all worn out. And they deceived Joshua and Israel. And Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites. So now, because of that covenant, they are obligated to come and defend them in this war. So they're drawn into a foreign war. This is the consequence from a rash decision that they made. Because Joshua honors God, he must honor this treaty. And this is how Joshua, you know, he loves God. He's going to obey the law. He knows two wrongs don't make a right. So even though that covenant was made under deception, he's going to honor it. And he's going to defend the people of Gibeon. And so he marches to defend them in this chapter. And what we're going to see in this chapter is one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. The sun stands still. You probably heard that when you were in Sunday school and you were a little child, perhaps. What an incredible miracle that is. And not only that, but God, it says in this chapter, he's going to fight for Israel and he's going to send giant hailstones from heaven. There's another incredible miracle. So this is going to be a display of God's power, his sovereignty. He is going to put these Amorites down. He's going to defeat them for Israel. But if you think about it, the fact that God would bother himself to fight for his people like this, that he would defend those people who don't always do right, including us, that God would move toward us, bring victory to the nation of Israel. This is what God does. This is what he's going to do here in this chapter. We'll look at this as we go through it. But look back at verse 1 here. I want to get into some of the detail here. Now, it happened that Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. This is the first time Jerusalem's mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned back in Genesis 18 or 14, but there it was called just Salem, peace. Here it's Jerusalem, city of peace. And we know that this city is important to God because this is going to be the capital of David's empire, but that's not coming for hundreds of years into the future. Right now, this is occupied by Amorites. Eventually, it's going to be taken over by Jebusites. You know, all of the ites there in the land. There's a lot of them. These are all Canaanites, pagans, God haters, idol worshipers. These are some of the most wicked people who are occupying these places. And God has told his people to conquer the land because the promised land is to be given to Israel. God wants Israel in that land. He's going to be their God. This is going to be a theocratic kingdom, which means God is the president. God is the king. So he's bringing them into the land under Joshua. The conquest of Canaan is already happened, part of it. Chapter 6, Jericho fell. And here we're going to see other kings are going to fall in chapter 10 here. Now here this king recruits four other kings, and they're coming against God in essence. That's what they're doing. They heard about Jericho. They heard about Ai. They knew God brought those victories. And so when they go against Gibeon, in one sense, they're going to fight against God. They know that, you know, Israel's in a covenant with Gibeon. The news had spread everywhere. Chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Everyone knew in that area. Everyone heard about Yahweh. Everybody's knees were knocking together because of what Yahweh had done. So instead of saying, you know what, we're going to be maybe even more on the up and up than Gibeon, we're going to surrender to Israel now. Maybe they'll have mercy on us. Maybe they thought, you know, like Gibeon, there'd be some way that Israel would have mercy. But instead of doing that, they resist, and ultimately they're going to fight against God. It's a tragic picture of human rebellion against God. You face Almighty God, rather than bowing your knee, you're going to fight. Do you really think you're going to win that battle? I never understood that. At least the Gibeonites, we have to give them a little credit. Yes, deception, but at least they were smart enough not to fight against God. They recognize something the Canaanite kings refuse to admit, which is the simplest thought in the universe. You can't win against God. You can't do it. They choose to fight. Who in their right mind would do that? You know, this makes me think a lot of times in our anti-God culture that we live, people are fighting against God. The atheists, the agnostics, in our popular culture, do these people really think they're going to win in the end? What does Satan think? Does Satan think he's going to win? He's fighting nonstop, isn't he? So all he does is try to trip up Christians, try to blind the minds of unbelievers so they don't believe the gospel. Does Satan really think he's going to win in the end? I mean, the Bible is already written. All Satan has to do is turn to Revelation chapter 20. He knows where he's going. So we always say Satan's really smart. I think he's pretty dumb. He's doomed, but he keeps fighting. And I will submit to you, every atheist, every agnostic, every false religionist, as they continue day in and day out fighting against God, they are going to meet their doom as well in Revelation chapter 20. It's utter foolishness. And they think, you know, they're smarter than God. Now, why do these kings, these five kings, why do they want to come against Gibeon? What's the point in that? It says in verse 2, Gibeon was a great city. It was one of the royal cities. I think, as I thought about this, I think they want to come against Gibeon because, and they want to defeat them, because they want to send a message to the other kings in the area. Don't make a peace treaty with Israel, or this is what's going to happen to you. They were afraid that Israel would get so powerful with all these peace treaties that they would utterly be doomed themselves. And so they come up with this idea, we'll just attack Gibeon, we'll wipe them out, and then everybody will just be against Israel. Maybe they'll all join with us, and maybe all of us together, you know, all of these Canaanites and all the kings can finally beat Israel and their God. I think that's what they were thinking. The strategy of intimidation, or like fear politics. We'll destroy Gibeon so badly, everybody else will be terrified to defect. But it was kind of a stupid plan. They forgot about Israel's covenant. I mean, they knew about it, but they kind of forgot about what that meant. That meant Israel is going to be sucked into this war. Maybe they were banking that Israel was 20 miles away and they wouldn't come to defend Gibeon. Look at verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal saying, "Do not abandon your slaves. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." And so here they call to Israel, "We're your servants." Remember that. We're your slaves. And so you're bound to us. Don't forget us. This is an urgent military situation. Verse 7 says, so Joshua, no hesitation, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly. He had gone up marching all night from Gilgal. Now I want you to think about this in the story here. From one angle, from one perspective, this was a temptation for Joshua. He could have thought to himself, wait a minute here. Why should we risk our soldiers? Why should we march all night and defend a people who deceived us? Why would we do this? Let them do their own dirty work. He could have thought, this is the opportunity perhaps we've been waiting for. This is the easiest way to get rid of the Gibeonites. I signed that stupid covenant, made a mistake. Well, we'll just kind of sit back. We'll watch a little television tonight and let them fight their own war. If they get defeated, they're out of our hair for good. Is that a temptation? But is that the right, would that be the right decision to make? Would that honor God? Would that honor the covenant? Joshua is not that kind of thinker. Because again, that would have been dishonoring to God. In fact, there's not even a hesitation. If the temptation came to him, he didn't entertain it. Because in verse 7, Joshua went up from Gilgal immediately. He was like, we're in this together, right? This is our people, they're our servants, we're going to defend them. But here's a key point. Faithfulness to God sometimes requires us to do what is harder, not taking the easy way out. Faithfulness to God. Oh, it's so easy to take the easy road out, isn't it? You just sit on your laurels and do nothing. Certainly Joshua didn't do that. He trusted God. He marched all night because he feared the Lord more than his desire for just an easy way out. And I think a lot of people, unfortunately, they will rationalize like that. Oh, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for me to get out of that, where I don't have to continue this responsibility. And maybe this is God's way, and they'll even justify it that way. Maybe this is God's way for me to have an easy life. I'll just sit back with my cheese doodles. Let somebody else handle that. God's given me this situation. But listen, if you come across a scenario like this, where you know what God's word says and you know you have to honor that, and you want to grow in your faith and you want to be strong in the Lord, when the situation arises, choose the harder path, the higher road. Do what's right. God's never going to honor the easy way out if it's the wrong way to go. I'm not saying take the harder path if it's just to take the harder path. I'm not saying that. If it's the right decision, you stand up, you move quick like Joshua, and you do it. You don't even entertain the temptation. You move forward. And I believe God will honor her. Now, the distance between Gilgal and Gibeon is roughly 20 miles. That means this is a 12-hour march in the middle of the night, and you're going up an elevation of 3,300 feet. These soldiers are going to be exhausted by the time they get there to fight. I mean, imagine doing that. You're carrying your weaponry. You're carrying all of your supplies. You're marching all night for these people who are Canaanites. And you got to go there and fight. Well, when they get there, the good news is God is going to help them out a little bit. Look at verse 10. And Yahweh threw them into confusion before Israel. It's the first thing God does. And he struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And he pursued them by the way of the accent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. God did this. Notice the singular term. He struck them. You got this massive army of Israel, and all of a sudden they get there, and God's doing all the work to start it off. God is amazing, isn't he? Verse 11, now it happened as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azek, and they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. This is amazing. When you think about what's going on here, God is fighting alongside Israel, and in this stunning feat of divine intervention, God pelts them with huge hailstones. Can you imagine being a soldier in this battle here? You see these laser-guided, you know, like missiles from heaven coming down, and just you're watching these people in front of you. You got your sword drawn, and all of a sudden you just see the enemy getting nailed one after another as you're pursuing them. It's like the hailstone storm is following them as you're running after them. And it only strikes them. And it says here, it chased them. This hailstone storm and hailstones, it chased them as far as Azekah, verse 11 says. And I calculated that, and that's about 20 to 25 miles. So the Israelites are chasing them over a distance of 25 miles. And God is lambasting them with hailstones. Now, you cannot explain that away by a freak thunderstorm or hailstorm, can you? This is supernatural. This is divine. And here's the kicker, verse 11. There were more who died from the hailstones than by the swords. And I think the point is very clear. The victory was whose? God's. Human effort participated, no question about it. But divine power determined the outcome. And again, that tells us something, that God uses ordinary means, swords, and supernatural means, right? His divine power. And they co-work together in the outworking of God's providence. So what do you do in your life? You work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And then what does the next phrase say in verse 13? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you don't just sit back and do nothing. You don't just say, okay, the Lord, you know, he planned out everything, beginning from end, so I'll just sit back and do nothing. No, you go harder and stronger and committing to Christ the whole way, and God is going to do his part alongside you. That was Paul, right? Paul was constantly on the move, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, you know, bringing people to Christ, but he knew behind the scenes that it was God working all of this out for his own glory. So it's always both of us, and especially in sanctification is what I'm talking to. In justification, how you get saved, it's only God. You don't contribute anything. In sanctification, it's a cooperation between you and God. Now the summit, and here's where we got to take a little time. This is the summit of chapter 10. Look at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Aijalon. What a prayer that was right there. That's a bold prayer, isn't it? O sun, stand still, and O moon, be stopped. How did he know God was going to answer that prayer? Well, look at verse 13. He does. So the sun stood still. The sun stood still. And the moon stopped. That's a miracle. Until the nation avenge themselves of their enemies, is it not written in the book of Asher? And the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. So this is one of the great miracles in the Old Testament. The sun stood still in the sky. The moon stopped. This is just amazing that God did a miracle like this. And you know what bothers me when I think about this miracle? And then this bothers me because the attention on this miracle, and the series of miracles, the skeptics get more attention because of their criticism of it than the affirmation that we have of the truth of it. When you read about a story like this, the skeptics always point out the Bible is unscientific. There's no way the sun stands still. This is old. You know, they don't have any scientific knowledge that, the sun is in the middle of the solar system and the sun doesn't go around the earth. And they poo-poo this as myth. Any show you've ever seen on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, whatever, they all poo-poo this as purely a fable because the sun doesn't stand still. So we got to spend a little time on this, and I want you, obviously you do affirm this, but I want you to have more confidence in the Bible and understand why it says it the way it does. Because let me tell you something, this is a miracle. This is absolutely true. As we have read it, so it happened in history, just like we read it. What does the text mean when it says the sun stands still and the moon stopped? Well, it means that God extended the light hours, right? It was still light, longer than a normal day. And from Joshua's point of view, the sun seemed like it stood still. And the moon seemed like it stopped. You see, the Bible, and this is just so simple to understand, the Bible, especially in narrative portions of Scripture, it speaks from the viewpoint of human observation. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you see, what do you say? The sun is rising. You do the same thing. You don't say, you don't give some, technical astronomy sentence. Well, let me tell you where the Earth's axis is moving right now, and it's spinning, and that's what's happening here. You don't do that. The sun's rising, the sun is setting, right? That's all Joshua's doing. From his point of view, it seemed like that sun stood still. He didn't need to say the Earth stopped or slowed its rotation. That's what God did. But from his point of view, that's what it seemed like. So this is supernatural. I mean, the God who created the universe, he could stop natural law, can he? Yes, he can, and he does. He's free, the only free creature in the universe, to suspend or overrule natural law. And he does it. He did it then. He does it at times according to his prerogative. I don't quite know exactly when he does that. Sometimes you see it, like here back in Joshua's day. Now, How? What happened scientifically? This is just a curious thing, kind of a footnote here. Christians have historically suggested about four different ways in which God could have accomplished this miracle. See, these are all faith-affirming people who believe the miracle. Four ways which they would say, here's how God did it. Number one, some say God could have miraculously created extra light. And so, like, almost extending the daylight supernaturally without change, you know, moving any planets or stopping any planets. He just made the light continue. The problem with that, what do you do with the sun standing still? You know, did God kind of give just an illusion of that? You know, that one quite doesn't fit for me. I understand they still say it's a miracle. Number two, others suggest that it may have involved God sending a refraction of light. In other words, God bends the sun's rays beyond natural law. And so they see, like, you know, the sun, but the sun's moved, but they see the refraction of it there. And God did that miracle. So he kind of is manipulating the natural law that he created. Others say God slowed or stopped the earth's rotation miraculously. Now, this is where I think the truth lies in one of these two different views here. So God basically stopped the earth's rotation. And the sun looked like it was standing still, but it really was the earth that slowed down. And then the people come along and challenge this view and say, well, wait a minute. You know, the scientists say, if the earth slowed its rotation or stopped, then there'd be massive tidal waves and it'd destroy the earth in a second. Now, I think God can also do a miracle to take care of that, don't you? But because of that challenge, others think God stopped the entire solar system. And I was in a church that the pastor believed this, and I think it's a very legitimate view. In fact, it's either view three or view four in my mind. God stopped the entire solar system to keep natural law going the way it was, but to do the miracle. And so the power of God in not only stopping Earth's rotation, but stopping all the cosmic bodies out there, including the different planets and the moon and everything, he stopped or slowed it all down for this one prayer request from one man. Now, I really like that one, don't you? This is a massive miracle. This is our God who does these kinds of things. Another footnote. In Chinese annals, they refer to an extra long day about the time of Joshua. In the reign of Emperor Yeo, they say that they have in their writings that there is one extra long day that they couldn't explain. Among the Aztecs and the Mayans down in South America or Central America, they have a legend of a long night. And that'd be consistent on the other side of the globe. It'd be light on Israel where Israel is and be dark where the Aztecs are. Herodias, a Greek historian from the 5th century BC, mentions discussing with priests in Egypt that they have a recollection in their annals of a long day when, in fact, it says when the sun stood still for a whole day in their annals in Egypt. And then there are Babylonian and Hindu traditions that speak of an unusually long day back in BC around Joshua's time. Now, these are not proofs. Let me be clear about this. These aren't proofs, whether those are true or not to those people. They're not proofs, but they could be echoes in history of the veracity of the biblical account. Do you understand what I mean by that? I don't bank on that. And a lot of people do this, and I would never, ever do this. You go to secular history, and you say, hey, what happened in secular history seems to line up with something in the Bible, and that's why I believe it. I can't go by the Bible because those are just believers who wrote the Bible. Don't ever do that. I believe what the Bible says because the Bible says it. I don't really care as much. I mean, I like to read about it, you know. I like to read about what the Aztecs said. But that doesn't do one shake of a lamb's tail to my faith. It's just a little echo there in history. It's nice. It's neat. And we should look at those things. But the Bible says it, and that ends it for me. That's all I need. The presupposition is the Bible's true. And it is. And when I look to history, I see glimpses of those truths popping up here and there and here and there. And archaeology will uncover various things that are in the Bible. We say, that's really neat. I would love to read about that. If it affirms what's already here. But I'm not looking to archaeology to affirm my faith. And the people who do that, and there's a lot of people that will do this, when archaeology doesn't uncover something, then their faith has a little doubt in it. Well, there's really nothing about Abraham that we can find in archaeology, so I'm not sure if Abraham was a real person, you know, that kind of thing. No, that's unbelief. That is unbelief. That's not where we go. But I think it is fascinating, scattered across the world, in places as far as China and Greece and the Americas, Egypt, there are these traditions that remember a day and a time where just time paused, if you will. And the same thing is true of the flood, by the way. There are flood accounts, you know, Noah's flood, all over the world in these traditions. There are accounts of Noah's, they don't ascribe it to Noah, but they talk about a flood. And again, it affirms what we already believe, the Bible is true. Now, the reason for this miracle, of course, is that Joshua will get an advantage in the battle here with these Canaanite kings. So go back to the text now, verse 16 in your Bible. And these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makkada. Then it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makkada. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to keep watch over them. But as for you, do not stand there. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for Yahweh your God has given them into your hand. So these five kings, who were so brave and so bold to come against God, are now reduced to cowering cowards and fugitives in a cave. God's word stands, doesn't it? God always wins. I mean, it's a striking reversal. You can't help to mention this. They came out brave to fight. We know we heard about Yahweh doing this and that, but we have five kings and we're going to fight. And now they're sitting there, their knees are knocking together in the cave. Psalm 2 comes to my mind at this juncture. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I love that. Now, when God laughs here, he's laughing at these despots. He's not indifferent. He's laughing because all of the world is in his control. He laughs at the very idea that people think they can oppose his will and his plan and his purpose. That's a laughing matter. You want to laugh about something. And so that's his response to arrogant kings. That's his response to the Joseph Stalins of the world who had his fist up to God when he died. And God laughs at Satan too, doesn't he? What is Satan going to do? And what is all of the satanically inspired politicians and kings of the world going to do? When they try to come against God, God will thwart them in the end. And these five kings, dear friends, these five kings, they aren't remembered in history for their greatest hour, are they? Right? There's no Winston Churchill here. No, what they're remembered as, they're remembered as scaredy cats who were defeated and sitting in a cave while their army gets destroyed. They're humiliated. There's a stone over the cave. And notice Joshua doesn't rush off and finish these kings off. He doesn't just say, take them out now, get them in a cave and slay them. He lets them rot in there for a little bit. And he's practicing psychological warfare. They're in there as Israel's defeating their armies. And they're sitting in there knowing that what their fate is, but there's a little bit of psychological warfare going on. You see, Joshua is not in a rush here. Why isn't Joshua in a rush? Because Joshua knows God's the one that tells him when to do things. It's God's timing. He's not going to get in front of God. He's not just go ahead and kill those kings. Do you remember another king who did that? King Saul? God says, don't wait. Slaughter King Agag. 1 Samuel 15. Saul says, well, wait a minute. Let's just wait a little bit. We'll see what happens. You know, we'll maybe have a cup of tea with him later and see what's going on. And God says to him, you've done a foolish thing. And your kingdom will not be yours for very long. See, he was a rash man, Saul. His delay in killing Agag was disobedience. Joshua's was obedience to God's plan. Two totally different things, but two totally different leaders. Joshua's God's man. He knows God's timing. He knows God's judgment. And so he redirects the army. Do not remain there from where the cave is. Pursue the enemies. The mission's not yet complete. The danger there is that if Israel stops short and they said, okay, we got these kings, let the army go, that would have only been a partial victory. And how do they know that that army wouldn't come back and a new king and come back against Israel? You got to finish until every enemy is fully defeated. In verse 19, notice that, for Yahweh your God has given them into your hand. So, you know, the victory's certain here. It's certain, but they must still act in obedience. Verse 20. Now it happened when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a very great slaughter until they were completely destroyed, and the survivors, those of them who survived, had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one so much as lifted his tongue against any of the sons of Israel. So he finishes the mission here. And in verse 22 it says, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. So here's where they're going to get what's coming to them. And they did so, and they brought the five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Now it happened that when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. I like how Joshua is thinking here. So they came near and they put their feet on the necks, on their necks. And Joshua then said to them, do not fear nor be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Now, Joshua wanted to send a physical picture. This is an object lesson. They have their feet on these kings' necks. And Joshua tells them, God is going to do this to every one of your enemies. Get this in your mind, this picture, this object lesson. You have to understand Yahweh will give you total victory. And he's got these kings down with their feet right against their necks. So after Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Now when it happened that at sunset Joshua gave a command. By the way, sunset, he's using the same language right there. At sunset, you know, like we all speak. At sunset, Joshua gave a command and took them down from the trees and threw them down into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. And, you know, this is a theme in Joshua. The stones piled up. Remember, this happened before. Remember, in the Jordan River, pile up those stones. When the water recedes, you'll see the stones. It's a memorial to who? To Yahweh, to God. For all that God does for his people, for all that God has done for you. These are these little memorials, whatever your memorial may be. This is our memorial here, the cross, to remind us of all that God has done for us. Verse 28. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, and he devoted it to destruction and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And Yahweh gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel and struck it and every person who was with it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor remaining in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he'd done to the king of Jericho. So here it is. All of this is coming back. We saw this in chapter 6. Everything was devoted to destruction. You see that phrase right there. He devoted it to destruction. That's that Hebrew word we talked about, haram. And it's also translated the ban. All of this stuff is banned. It's devoted to utter destruction. And so this is talking about people here, though. And so God is basically saying here, every single person is to be exterminated, annihilated. And some people say, they shriek back and they say, whoa, I thought God was loving and kind. Now he says, kill all of them? Why would he do that? Now, of course, Joshua is one of those books where this is very prominent, right? But do you know there's a book in the Bible where this is more prominent? And it's in the New Testament. Do you know what book that is? Book of Revelation. These are regional kings, right? This is a slaughter of Canaanite people, wicked people. Read the end of Revelation. So people will say, oh, the God of the Old Testament's a vengeful God. He's an angry God. He does all this bad stuff. They haven't read Revelation or something. This is a consistent God. And none of those things are true, by the way. Because whatever God does is right. But when he says strike every person, and people question that, let me just say the Canaanites were not innocent people. We've talked about this. They were not innocent. Do you know God gave them 400 years to repent? Genesis 15, verse 6. 16. Verse 15, 16. It says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. An Amorite was a Canaanite. They lived in that area. In other words, their sin hasn't gotten so grave yet that God is going to judge it. And so he gives them, because Abraham was 400 years before this, he gives them 400 years to repent and surrender to Yahweh. But they didn't do any of that. None of them did that. And so when the conquest happened, it was not a premature wrath, but a long, listen to this, a long delayed justice. This is divine justice. And this is 100% what God does, and he is free to do it, and this is a righteous judgment. There's nothing wrong about this. God created life, did he not? Yes, he did. He created your life. God is the only being that has the right to take a life. We don't. God says we can through the state, capital punishment. I'm talking individually. We don't have that right. Only God does, and who God gives the authority to do it. God's judgment. As I said, ultimately this foreshadows the coming judgment where Christ would judge the world in righteousness, it says. Judge the world in righteousness. What would it be like, just thinking off the top of my head, if we lived in this world God created the way he does, where there was no justice? The people say, you know, this is cruel and all that. They're just a contradiction, aren't they? If there's no justice, then God couldn't be God, by definition. Because as much as God is love, he is as much just. He's a just God. And so the attributes of God are all eternally equal. They're all infinite. They're all perfect. So yes, this is a righteous judgment. And don't let that bother you. You know, I know sometimes for some people it does, even Christian people, this stuff bothers them. Well, they killed all those people, you know, and they go down that sentimental road. Keep in mind God and his attributes and the fact that no one will perish. No one will perish without God's righteous judgment upon that person. No one's going to hell who doesn't deserve to be in hell. In fact, all of us, in one sense, right, be it by the grace of God, we all deserve hell. That's why grace is what it is. And so the fact that you're standing here today, sitting here today, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by anything you've done, any merit, any goodness in you. There is no goodness in you. Now that you're a Christian, yes, you do wonderful things. You see, but before you're a Christian, it says you can't please God before you're a believer. No man can please God in the flesh. All of our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like what? Filthy rags. So we understand grace. We understand judgment. We understand we're fallen creatures. We're limited. We're often self-seeking. And so when people, and you got to help people who do struggle with this, to project our limited, finite reasoning back onto Almighty God, we can't do that, friends. That's like an ant telling a human what is fair and what is not. You want to listen to an ant? So Joshua chapter 10, verses 31 through 41, this is a summary section, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but I want to just summarize it because it's really like rapid fire victories. And I believe if we knew all the details of all of these little battles, they'd be just like the one we read about. You know what I mean? A miracle and God do it, getting the victory. But what he does, the author here, he just goes staccato, rapid fire. And he goes through this southern campaign showing the different conquests of Israel under Joshua. And Joshua's just systematically destroying all these different kings in the southern region. In chapter 11 and 12, we'll get to the northern region. And Joshua already conquered the central region. But so it goes through all of the victory, summarizing what Joshua did and his faithfulness to God. And in verses 42 and 43, and Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And that closes the southern campaign. The conquest of Canaan is on its way. It's two-thirds over now. We'll basically finish it next week in chapters 11 and 12. And so God had used Israel to bring victory. It doesn't mean all of the enemies will be purged from the land. It means Joshua purged all the enemies God wanted him to purge from the land. And besides that covenant with Gibeon, Joshua did everything he was supposed to do. Now, when you get into the book of Judges in chapter 1, we see that there's a lot of Canaanites still left. Oh, they're everywhere. And it was those different tribes, because Joshua divides the land up into the 12 tribes, right? That's verses 13 to 20, basically. He divides all that area up, and those different tribes and those leaders of those tribes were to root out the rest of the Canaanites in the book of Judges. But they don't do it. They intermarry with those Canaanite women. They practice the paganism of those pagan nations. They do all the wicked things of those nations, and God judges them, and then they cry out in Judges. Oh, please, God, and God sends a judge to deliver them. My point in saying that is Joshua did what he was to do in all these victories and all these battles, but the period of the judges, it's the opposite. It's failure after failure after failure. And God wanted them to do their part. They should have learned from Joshua. And if they had done their part, none of the problems and none of the exiles in the Old Testament would have ever happened. All that stuff that we read in the Old Testament. But it did happen because the human heart is evil. Even the people of Israel committed a lot of bad things, and that's further down in the Old Testament narrative. But for us today, okay, so we got chapter 10 here. We went through it. What can we learn from this chapter? What is it that Christians could be reminded of from a chapter like this? I want to give you four things, and I'll just go through these very quickly. I'll give you a verse for each one of them. So if you say, you know, what is it, chapter 10? A lot of military campaign stuff, a lot of war. Number one, what jumps out the page to me is God is faithful to his word. And, you know, if I just hear that, that gives me comfort. From his promise to Joshua of complete victory to the conquest, all of this chapter testifies that God keeps his word. And if God keeps his word to Joshua, what will he do to us? He'll keep his word. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes and amen. Number two, God fights for his people. There's no question that comes out of this text. Not only physical hailstones coming down and smashing enemies, the long day, the miracles of that, that's all great and I love it. But today, God still fights spiritual battles. Certainly allows things to happen, but, and this is where we don't always know what's going on in the spiritual realm. We don't always know that. Daniel chapter 10, remember Daniel, he's praying to God. Daniel didn't know that there was spiritual warfare going on. So unless God revealed it to him, he just didn't know. But what the Bible does tell us is that we need to be, this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So God is fighting for us. Our job is to put on the armor of God and be strong in the Lord. Number three, I think we can take out of this chapter, because this is really the sort of the climax portion of it, is God ordains prayer to accomplish his plan. Joshua's prayer was known by God and ordained from before the foundation of the world. And when he prayed that bold prayer for that sun to stand still, it demonstrates faith in God's sovereignty. There's got to be a way for us to rout these enemies, and Joshua prays, God, please let us finish the rout and let the sun stand still, and God answers the prayer. And God still calls us to pray, believing he's able to do more than we could either ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. I like what Psalm 34 verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. It's a good verse to remember. And then number four, and I just really talked about this, so I'll just really sum it up. God judges his enemies. And I think that's a theme that goes all the way through Joshua. God's perfect justice will be on display like it was in chapter 10, one day in the future. And maybe, you know, God, we don't know this part, he will send temporal, like, you know, current judgments within human history as we live it. A lot of times he'll take out despots. They may go 12 years. Hitler lasted 12 years. He let them go 12 years, and then he took them out. Others last longer, others last shorter. It's all in God's control. The bottom line, though, is one day every single one of them will be judged. And that brings a peace to us, knowing that evil will be put asunder one day, and the judgment will go to all the wicked people who have opposed themselves against God. Nahum 1:3, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So when we watch the news, hear what's going on in Nigeria, where Christians were at a service and people come in and slaughter them with machetes. I mean, that's hard to even say that, isn't it? These things are going on in our world right now. They were going on back then. God allows these things to happen. Sometimes he stops them. But see, we don't always know. Because if he did stop people over here, we just know it didn't happen. That's all we know. But all of those things will come to a halt one day. And like the blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance, remember that? We also cry out to our God to say, God, send Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Yes, Lord, come. Wind it all down. Judge your enemies. Make your enemies your footstool. And that's a prayer we can pray. Because I don't know about you, but you know, I see the news and I hear things and, Lord, come. Please come. Now we got to be ready, right? We got to occupy till he comes. We got to do business. We got to live holy. Everybody who has that hope in him, the hope of Jesus Christ's second coming, purifies himself. 1 John chapter 3, just as he is pure. So the fact that if you're praying, I believe this, if you pray the prayer for the Lord to return, which we all should be praying, that's basically telling the Lord you want to live holy. Because nobody wants to meet the Lord and not be living the way we should. So it's a motivation for righteous living, which God honors and blesses. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of chapter 10. We thank you for fighting for us. You're a warrior, the Bible says. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. You're a righteous warrior, a righteous king. And you so many times fight the battles that we can't fight in this world. Enemies may come against us. And sometimes there's the only thing we can do is have the defensive armor of God on. There's only one offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So our offense is the Word of God, and that's what we're going to preach to people and live in the light of this corrupt world, this perverse generation. This generation needs to hear about the Word of God, Lord, and we're the people, we're the vessels, we're the jars of clay through which they're going to hear the gospel. But Lord, come, please, dear Jesus, come and rapture your people to heaven. And bring in divine justice for your own sake and the glory of your dear Son. We pray in his name.